right. Normally we'd have a little change over here in Reader, but since we're a little short-handed today, we're going straight to the, we'll pray for the offering first, and then we'll start with our message. Let's bow our hearts once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you that you've blessed us with these tithes and offerings today. We pray that they would be acceptable in your sight, out of our first fruits, and we pray that we would use them to your glory as good stewards of all that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, let's open them together to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Today it's going to be verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Let's read it together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning, that your word would go forth with power, that we would see what you have in mind for us today, that you will work in our lives in a way that's life-changing, that we would minister to others, that we would be drawn closer to you, and that we would glorify you and bring you praise and honor in all that we do. In Jesus' name. I met someone a couple of weeks ago for the first time, and we spoke briefly. He didn't attend Calvary North Bay, but he was very familiar and knew Pastor Daniel quite well. And he was also aware that Pastor Daniel was relocating to Washington last week. And the last thing he said to me is, I wouldn't want to be the guy who follows him. So yeah, I'll keep that in mind. And here we are today, January 1. Now, traditionally, at the start of every new year, most of us look back at the year that's just finished and look ahead to what we hope to accomplish in the year that's coming forth. And quite a few of us make resolutions, New Year's resolutions, to do things differently, to do things better, and sometimes just to do new things. And today we're going to look at that process of making resolutions from a biblical perspective. First, we'll take a look at the foundational basis for making a godly resolution, a Christ-centered resolution, and then we'll look at the practical aspects of implementing our resolutions. Now, the making of New Year's resolutions is not just a Western phenomenon or practice. It's really been something that's been observed worldwide and for quite a long time. The practice, as I understand it, having read Wikipedia, of course, everything you can read on the internet you can believe, is that the practice of making resolutions became a widespread practice in about 153 BC when the ancient Romans, as part of the worship of their pagan god Janus, and he was the one that had two faces, one looking forward and one looking back, they would resolve at the start of every new year to seek forgiveness of their enemies and to give gifts to one another's. But nowadays, when we hear about resolutions, we read it online and print, see it on TV and whatnot, they usually concern things like losing weight or drinking less, exercising more, or making some healthy change in our behavior. But surveys have shown that about 60% of everyone who makes a New Year's resolution, where they rely upon their own willpower to achieve it, actually give up in less than a week. So that got me thinking, what could be a resolution that we could all make and stick to throughout the year? And if we could, what would that look like for us individually and as a church, as this church family that we are? And a resolution that we wouldn't have to rely upon our own willpower and our own abilities to achieve, but something that we could know intuitively and factually as something that God is in the midst of, something that would have eternal significance, and something that actually would go beyond just making a healthy lifestyle change. And that led me to today's scripture, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And that really, to me, gave me the conviction that the best way for us to achieve what God's highest and best purpose for our lives is to resolve that today and going forward that we will live Christ-centered lives in 2012 and beyond. And by Christ-centered, I mean that we are going to resolve to become more like Jesus, but not just in a theoretical, but a real practical sense, because we know that that's God's will for us. And if it's his will for us, we can be confident that he is faithful to equip us to achieve that. Now, it follows that if we resolve to live Christ-centered lives, that's a resolution that we can keep and a resolution that we're going to get God's help on. So let's look again at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, the word trust spoken here means to have confidence, to be confident, to be bold, to be secure, and to feel safe. So to trust in the Lord means that we can have confidence in him and be secure in him. And you probably have read or heard, and you should know that God is eminently trustworthy. He tells us in Jeremiah 29:11, this may be familiar to a lot of you, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So God has our best interests in mind. But also notice in verse 5 that Solomon's exhortation to trust God, it's not qualified. He tells us to trust God with all your heart. And as used here, the word heart refers to your very essence. From a biblical standpoint, your heart is your inner person. It's your mind, your will, your conscience, and your very understanding. It's not just a physical organ through which blood is pumped through your body. It is what defines you. It's the seat of your moral character, your courage, your appetites, your emotions, and your passions. That's your heart. And so trust in the Lord with all your heart indicates that trust goes beyond just an intellectual process, an intellectual acknowledgement. It goes beyond that to a deep reliance upon the Lord. It's having a settled confidence in his care and faithfulness to his word. In other words, Solomon is telling us to put our complete trust in the Lord, everything we got into trusting the Lord. Now, it's amazing how difficult it is for us to trust in the Lord. We'll put our trust in man every day, but find it hard to trust in God. We'll get on an airplane and we'll trust the pilot to land us, and we trust the equipment to work properly. We'll let someone drive us somewhere and trust that he or she won't get in an accident on the way. We'll order food in a restaurant that's prepared by someone we probably don't know, and we'll trust that that person isn't going to try to poison us when we eat it. So every single day of our lives, we make decisions that put our lives or the lives of people we love in the hands of other people, many of whom don't know us and, quite frankly, probably couldn't care less about us. And if we have to ask ourselves that if that's really the case, why is it so difficult to trust someone like God who knows us intimately, who has our best interests in mind, and indeed knew us from the foundation of the world? He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So that's the contrast we should look at. Trust God who did that for us. Supremely. Now, trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts is the foundation, if you will, the basis for making Christ-centered plans. And we're made secure in that. That decision to trust God is made secure when we don't rely upon our own understanding to achieve it. That's the second part of what Solomon says here. And a person's understanding in Proverbs is his or her perception of a right course of action. And it connotes a moral choice. And Proverbs goes beyond that and teaches us that the wise, if you're truly wise, you will seek to govern yourself by what the Lord himself declares, not just what you think or feel is the right course of action. The person who is wise will not set his or her finite and often mistaken mistaken understanding on against God. Now, it can be a real dangerous thing when we think that we know the right course of action and let don't seek the Lord's will on that. Many of you maybe can recall having gone about doing the business of life and hitting a little turbulence and thinking, okay, God, I don't need you here. I got it handled. I got it covered. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what if we've guessed wrong in those situations? Or what if it's not a minor issue that you think that you have handled, but something that is a major life issue? Who you will date, who you will marry, where you live, what job you will take, how will you deal with a particular setback, an illness, a death in the family, a broken relationship, all kinds of things. If we exclude God from our decision-making processes and dealing with those things, if we wave him off, if we don't seek his wisdom and counsel, and we fail, if we've guessed wrong, he'll let us fall flat on our face. Because God gives us a free will to make choices. He's not going to drag us kicking and screaming into heaven. He's not going to impose his will upon you. He's going to let you make decisions, and if we don't seek him, it's a roll of the dice as to whether or not we're going to be making the right decision. And we have to remember also that where God may have taken you before may not be where he's taking you now, and the way he deals with other people may not be the way he is going to address concerns you have. He doesn't always follow the same pattern, in other words. We still can have confidence, though, that he has what is best in mind for us because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And I think that one of the illustrations that came to me is if you consider the Christmas story, it's something, obviously, in the last few weeks we've seen many a nativity scene, and there's a contrast between the wise men and the shepherds, which I want you to think about. Luke records that the shepherds were in the field in the vicinity of Bethlehem, where Jesus laid in the manger, where Jesus was born. And Matthew records that the wise men came from afar. They came from the east. And the shepherds and the wise men both found Jesus, but their journeys were very different. And that, I think, is a parallel to what our lives can be like. The shepherds were nearby. The wise men traveled from a distant country. The shepherds traveled from fields that were green. That's where their flocks were grazed and watered. And the wise men traveled through deserts. The wise men came first to Jerusalem and then were sent by Herod to Bethlehem. And ultimately, the Bible isn't specific on this, but if you read the account of Matthew, we'll see that notwithstanding the fact that in the nativity scenes, they're all there together, it was actually two different times. The shepherds were there when Jesus was an infant, but the wise men arrived at Jesus' house, most likely in Nazareth, later on when he was still a young man or a boy, but it was not at the same time. And I could stretch the analogy further and say the rich wise men had a difficult journey and the lowly shepherds had the easier one. And that's kind of like life. You don't know. They found Jesus. It was all part of the plan. Shepherds had a lot of questions. They followed a star. They had to find their way in a circuitous manner, whereas angels appeared to the shepherds, and they found Jesus right away. The point I'm making is that how we find Jesus, how God works in our lives can be very different, and one person's experience can be very different from our own. Some of us had a clear and direct route to God. We may have grown up in families where faith was important and was practiced. And, we've been active all our lives in the practice of believing in God. And others of us may have had a more winding route where we struggled with pain or debt or doubt. And why does God work so differently in the lives of people? And why did the shepherds have this easier route and the wise men have a more difficult one? don't know the answer to that question, but I do believe God does draw us all uniquely. And it's the importance is our response to his call, not what his call is and what he allows us to go through. We trust in his wisdom on that. Unfortunately, we're prone to make our own judgments in the process without accepting or considering that God has a Christ-centered plan for us. And just because we don't see the plan doesn't mean there isn't a plan. So we need to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding, as Solomon says. And the result of that is, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, figuratively in the Hebrew, means a course of life or a mode of action. It's a lifestyle. In other words, we acknowledge God in everything that we do. And we can take this to mean all means all here, not just in some things, not just in little things, not just things that we think are spiritual. It literally means to take God into account whenever we're making decisions. To remember him throughout the day, consciously and deliberately, turning your mind to him. It means not to push him out of the picture or put him on your back burner. It means to recognize his hand in all of our work affairs, to credit him with our successes, benefits, and blessings that he's given us, to see his hand in creation and guidance. It means to obey him. To acknowledge that he is the ultimate authority, that he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It means to give him praise and to share our faith with others. It also means that if we're going to do something where we cannot acknowledge him, we have to ask ourselves, should you be doing that thing? If we view our actions through that lens, if we filter our thoughts through that filter, that alone will provide us guidance for what all that we think and say and do. And the result of trusting in God and acknowledging him, not relying upon our own wisdom, is that he shall direct our paths. In some of your translations, the translation comes out, he will make straight a person's paths. And that means to make the course of your life one that continually progresses towards a goal. So this is continuation notion that we keep in mind there. Again, Proverbs, the emphasis in wisdom and life is that there's a moral quality to your life. So Solomon says that God will direct your way of living. I don't believe that that means that at all times God will tell you with specificity things that you ask him for. Certainly there are times when he will reveal details of what his will is for your life, but I wouldn't get all bent out of shape if there's something that doesn't have a moral component, like do I wear the red sweater or the blue sweater today, that if he doesn't give you the answer for that, that somehow he's turned his back on you. I'm going to sort of flesh that out a little bit more. If we're relying upon God for wisdom, and we're trusting and acknowledging him, he'll direct our way of living, our way of thinking, our way of acting, but he's not going to make us robots. We have choice. That's how he created us. But he will instill in you wisdom. He'll instill in you his strength, and your thoughts and your lifestyle will more mirror what his thoughts are. This is where we become more like Jesus. We will have joy with the things that bring him joy. Our hearts will be broken by the things that break his heart. That is what we strive for. That is what his will is for us. That notion, that relying upon the Lord in his strength, not in our own understanding, in acknowledging him, allowing him to direct our paths, that's foundational for making New Year's resolutions, for making any commitment to act in a certain way, to develop Christ-centered plans, to lead Christ-centered lifestyles. USA.gov is a United States government-sponsored web portal. And if you were to go to that site today, you would find listed prominently a list of popular New Year's resolutions, including, in the order of appearance, drinking less alcohol, eating healthy foods, getting a better education, getting a better job, getting fit, losing weight, managing debt, managing stress, quitting smoking, reducing, reusing, and recycling, saving money, taking a trip, and last but not least, volunteering to help others. Oddly, conspicuously absent, there's living a Christian lifestyle, but if you were to click on any of those lists, those listed goals or resolutions, you would be taken to the cornucopia of resource material to help you with any of these goals. But I would submit to you that the only resource we really need is probably what you have in your hands or on your lap or is on one of the side tables over here. That's the Bible. Now, if every New Year is an opportunity to wipe the slate clean, to start over from the previous year's shortcomings, then my question for you today is, what kind of goals and plans will you make in 2012 as you seek to serve Jesus in a greater way? In other words, how do you plan to implement a resolution to lead a Christ-centered lifestyle? When we first came to saving knowledge of Christ, each of us became a new creation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. While we are a new creation, that process didn't stop there. It wasn't a one-time thing. Our relationship with Christ is a dynamic one. It's not static. 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches us, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we should be continually growing in Christ from glory to glory. It's God's desire that we be conformed to his image in all things. So as we look back on 2011 and look forward to 2012, we can ask ourselves, did our relationship with Christ deepen in the past year? Did our relationships with others, whether that's our spouse, our friends, our neighbors, others in the community, grow from glory to glory? Did our family grow and mature? Has my involvement to my church grown increased? Has my ministry flourished? Has my testimony and witness at work, in school, in the community, has that increased? And if you can't answer those questions in the affirmative with a yes, it may be indicative of the fact that you're simply drifting along and hoping against hope that something will serendipitously happen that will take place in your life that will be productive and fruitful. And it may be indicative of the fact that you don't have vision or you lack purpose in one or more of those areas. Now, Proverbs 29:18 states, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Which tells us that without vision and a purpose, we will cast off all restraint and be tossed to and fro, sowing to the wind. And ask yourself, what do you see God doing in those areas of your life? What are your visions and goals in your relationship with Jesus, your marriage, your family life, your church life, your gifts and ministries, your job, school, your finances, your health? I'd like to, as you think about what those goals and vision might be with that, suggest four biblical principles that are involved in making Christ-centered plans in those areas. The first one is to understand God's perspective of your life. What is more important, you building your empire here on earth or living lives for God and his kingdom? David wrote in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, "Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. And in James 4, 13 through 15, we read, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, on the eternity scale, both those verses say that our life is but a vapor. So in those few short years, in the short years that we will actually live here on the planet as mortal humans, what will we have accomplished when we stand before God to give an account? Few of us are going to know when that's going to happen until that date actually arrives, and none of us is promised tomorrow. My son informed me earlier this week that it was more likely for someone to die in an accident on the way to the store buying to buy a lottery ticket than it is actually to win the lottery. Now, I don't know whether or not that means some of you should reconsider whether you buy lottery tickets or take account of your driving skills, but I'll let you decide for yourself, and suffice it to say that life is short. And while we are enjoying it, if our plans are Christ-centered and filtered through God's purposes, we'll be bearing fruit and do things that are pleasing to him. So if you want God's will to be done in every area of your life, then trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Now, the second biblical principle for making that I suggest would be helpful in making you become more like Jesus is that you need to set and prioritize your goals in every area that you seek change. Luke 14, 28 through 30, Jesus said, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all you see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, any reputable management theory course will teach you that it's important to have goals and plans to strategically meet them. Goals should be achievable, believable, and firmly held. Those that you're most likely to attain, this classic management theory, but I think that it can be equally forceful in a biblical context, are goals that are written, personal, specific, positive, measurable, and prioritized. Again, notwithstanding the fact that that's a secular goal, you can apply it in a spiritual context as well to the glory, honor, and praise of the Lord. And if it suits you, I would highly recommend keeping a prayer journal where you can write these things down. You can plot your progress. You can remind yourself of that. You can pray them. You can share them with others or keep it personal to yourself. As we've told you previously, the board of Calvary North Bay and the elders are involved in the midst of following through on a plan to fill the role of teaching pastor now that Daniel has moved on to the state of Washington. And our first priority is and has been to seek God's will so that whoever becomes the teaching pastor here will be God's choice for that position, not who we think on any given moment, just thinking in our own wisdom, would be the right choice. We want God's will in that position. Our evaluation process is and will remain very specific. It's written. It's positive. It's measurable. We have been able to see progress so far, and we've made priorities in that as well. Every one of the board members and every one of the elders who's involved in that process has specific responsibilities to carry out. And while there are challenges that we've encountered in that, we do believe firmly that God is in the process and that his will be done. Sometimes it appears that we're not making progress, but we're confident that that's the basis for Christ-centered planning for the future of this church. Thirdly, we acknowledge that we must persevere in the process. We must not give up. A few months ago, when I led a study, we looked at Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the price of success is perseverance. Our greatest glory is not in never failing. It's in rising every time we fall. If Paul gave up, someone else would have to have written 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and that equates to about 32% of the text, not including Hebrews, which some people think that Paul wrote, although there's a lot of debate on that subject. Avoiding failure in your life is not practical. Everybody is going to fail from time to time. Everybody's a number that includes you and me. But how encouraging it is to know that God is always nearby to help you get back on track. In Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, David says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Do you have any doubts that that applies to you? In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus himself says, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Our problem in coming to the Lord to obtain forgiveness is not that we have too much sin to be forgiven, but that we have too little faith to believe that he actually will forgive it. That's because we tend to measure God's mercy and grace according to human standards, not by his measure. God doesn't do things that way. He has his own way. Now, the fourth biblical principle for making Christ-centered plans I'd like to share with you today, maybe the most important of all, is that we must be wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 16 contains two verses in particular that point out the necessity of relying upon the Holy Spirit in making plans for the future. The first is in verse 3. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." And in verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, there are many, many more we could find, and we could spend hours doing that, but it all comes down to trusting the Lord. He is eternally consistent and eminently trustworthy. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fact that God is unchanging, immutable, is what makes him eminently trustworthy and eternally consistent. He can neither change his word nor change himself. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever," we read in Isaiah. How encouraging it is to know that as we start a new year, that we can resolve to live Christ-centered lives. And by relying upon God's Holy Spirit, we can actually follow through with that. So commit that scripture to your memory and let it take root in your heart. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." And let that word change you specifically, individually, and us collectively as a church, to the glory of God, so that whatever you encounter in 2012 and beyond, whether it be a challenge or a blessing, we can remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which, if there was a motto of this church, of Calvary North Bay, that would be it. "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Until he returns or calls us home, Let's bow our hearts before the Lord.